It's sort of interesting what our culture grasps upon in the life of Yeshua to almost become a proverb. And indeed, the section that we're going to be talking about today in the book of John is something that is so famous that it has become a proverb, or at least the second part of it. The first part of it is something that is also, well, it used to be well known. Now the Bible knowledge is so abysmally ignorant that I wouldn't be surprised if people didn't even know this particular story, or if they didn't know where that particular proverb came from. All right, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 1 begins with, "After these things, Yeshua went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. Probably about a year's worth of time had passed in that "after these things." If you try to harmonize the different Gospels together, you find a great deal of things have happened in terms of the Galilean ministry, as is recorded in Matthew, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, which is not unusual in Scripture. Oftentimes, as I've said before, the temptation is to think that it takes just as long for the events to occur as it takes for us to read about them, but that is not true. We are reading a history with a purpose. The history of the purpose is to bring people to faith, to understand who Yeshua was, that he was truly God with us, and that redemption is in no other. And so, as a result, other events in his life were not recorded, and if they do not fit into the particular narrative of that particular gospel writer, he did not include it. John, in particular, leaves a great deal of details of the life of Yeshua out, because most likely John was the last gospel written, and he was undoubtedly familiar with the other writings, so John was just adding his own particular perspective, of course inspired by God, but adding his own particular perspective, and he did not necessarily repeat other things that the other gospel writers had written if he did not consider them fitting into his narrative. So as a result, John leaves out a lot of details of a lot of things that are covered in the rest of the Scriptures, and adds a great deal of details about things that are not covered in the other Gospels. And as a matter of fact, the technical term for the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is synoptics, which in Greek means with the same eye, because those three do tend to agree rather closely on the details that they leave in or leave out, whereas John is something completely different. He is an eyewitness, and well, some of the others are eyewitnesses, but he adds his own slant because he feels that, or God wanted John to add some things that were uniquely his. So he left out about a year's worth of time. During that time, John the Baptist had been killed by Herod because of the desire of his wife to see John the Baptist killed. John the Baptist was causing a great deal of trouble for the king, and so the king's wife decides she would have him killed. So right before this, Yeshua had heard about that and gone up on the mountain, and the crowds followed him. So that's a detail that John doesn't give us, but Matthew gives us. And so he went up on the mountain, and of course the crowds were following along and were coming up after him. Before this, the early part of his ministry, we of course had seen all the other things that Yeshua had done. Our last time we talked about John, which was 2 weeks ago, since we took a break to talk about the birth of Yeshua. But 2 weeks ago, the last part where we ended off in John was Yeshua was talking about the witnesses to the truth of his ministry. There are four of them. I left one out when I talked about it because I had lumped in the witness of the Father with the witness of the miracles. But you could break it out into four. And that was the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles that Yeshua did, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the prophecies in Scripture, all pointing to Yeshua as being the person who he claimed to be. So now you get into chapter 6, and today we're just going to do the first 21 verses of chapter 6, because once you get a little further into chapter 6, it gets very deep very quickly. So this is more or less an introduction to the rest of the things that are going to go on in chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 2, "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Yeshua treats the crowd relatively harshly in one sense, that you almost feel like he's trying to get away from them. that he doesn't really entrust himself completely to them. And this is one of the reasons. The reason was that they were following him, not because they had a sense of their need for a relationship with him and with God, but rather because of the miracles that he was performing, especially the healings of the sick. They figured, I'm going to follow this guy, and I'm never going to get sick. So, initially, even before the miracle occurs, they're still there for what he can do for them. He's not there. They're not there because of their desire to submit all to him, but rather that they desire just what? Maybe to see a show, maybe for what he can do to them. Many today are like that, are they not? That they're following Yeshua not because of a genuine desire to submit themselves to him, a genuine understanding of their own sinfulness and their own need for a Redeemer, but rather because it's kind of the end thing. It's sort of where things are happening. People are feel better when they hang around believers. They get a good feeling from going to church, maybe. Verse 3. Then Yeshua went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Yeshua, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little, a little. Now you're saying, well, wasn't this an unfair test that Yeshua was giving to Philip? And if such a thing had never happened before, it would indeed have been an unfair test. But let's take just a momentary detour back to 2 Kings chapter 4. Down in verse 42 about the ministry of Elisha. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack, and he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What? Well, I set this before 100 men," but he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. In a lot of ways, when you look at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, although they are nowhere talked about as a type or a prefigurement of Yeshua, still, a lot of the miracles in their ministry, it's sort of like if you have, say your father was an architect who was building a building, designing a building, and you're a little shaver, you're a little kid. So you get out your Lego blocks, your blocks, or your whatever, and you build yourself a building, you say to your dad, "See, Dad, I'm an architect too." In some ways, the ministry of Elijah was a little kid building the blocks. The blocks looked a little bit like the building that the father was building, but certainly in terms of power, in terms of sophistication, in terms of the effort, they're worlds apart. So too, when you look at Elijah and Elisha's ministry, they did miracles of the same type as Yeshua, the same kind as Yeshua, but they were much reduced in size and scope. So in this case, Elisha took 20 loaves and fed 100-some people, over 100 people. And Yeshua now has this huge crowd that he has to feed. And so Philip is asking, "Where do we buy bread so that these are to eat?" Surely he knew about the story of Elisha. And his response would have been, "How, Yeshua, are you going to feed these?" rather than, "Where are we going to buy stuff to eat?" Verse 7, back in John chapter 6. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii. By the way, a denarii was a day's work, was a day's wage for a working man. So you're talking about maybe 6 months worth, 6 months' pay. Nowadays, the average income is something around $40,000 or something like that. So you're talking about, he was saying that it cost us like $20,000 to feed all these people, in our if you would bring them into today's currency and today's kind of purchasing power. And I'm sure Yeshua didn't just turn to Judas and say, give him 200 denarii and let him go buy some bread. I don't think they had 200 denarii. I think that was part of the problem. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" What a cry. What are these for so many people? It's not enough. We don't have the resources. I don't see how in the world these are going to last. Yeshua said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Like I said, Elisha fed a little over 100. Yeshua's going to feed 5,000. And now all he's got to work with are 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, barley loaves were not a delicacy. They weren't a delicacy. They were the bread of the poor. That kind of indicated that what you had here were not the rich who were looking for delicacies, but rather people who really needed the food in order to sustain themselves. The fish were literally little fish, or something like sardines, or something like a pickled fish. It wasn't like two huge mackerel, but rather these little sardine things that weren't a meal unto themselves. Verse 11, Yeshua then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. You wanted to eat all the loaves? Sure, go ahead. 5,000 loaves, no problem. Out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That we don't know how the miracle actually occurred, whether Yeshua was just kept handing out pieces, and you as a modern scientific age, you're wondering, well, if you had a video camera, what would you see? But somehow he was giving out loaves, and he didn't stop giving out loaves. He didn't stop giving out fish. He just kept giving and giving and giving, and people kept distributing it to all those people that were there. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." It says something about the power and nature of God. Right? Some of us tend to be on the cheap side, and we're thinking, let's ration it out. Okay? Okay, we're going to do a miracle here, but everyone gets 1 piece of bread and 1 fish. That's all everybody gets. When God does a miracle, it's not this ration thing where everybody just got the barest minimum of what they could deal with, but rather he gave for them abundantly. He gave them as much as they wanted, that it was just overflowing and overflowing and overflowing. Just kept coming and coming and coming and coming until everybody was full. That there was no lack, there was no limit to the power of God to supply their needs. Oftentimes God asks us to do something. And first thing we do is we pull out our wallets and we count the bills, or if God asks us to do something, or in terms of time, we pull out our little pocket calendars or whatever, and I don't know, I could fit in maybe an hour here. I don't know, I could fit out. That's not going to be enough. That's not going to be enough. We're like Andrew, who steps up and says, "I see all this need, and this is all I got. We need these gigantic resources, and I don't got enough to get all the way through, so I'm not even going to start. Let somebody else do it. See ya. Bye." But instead, God has a history of calling people to be involved in ministering to Him, and that as people get involved in ministering, notice that Yeshua didn't just snap his fingers and everybody got a loaf. The disciples had to distribute it. So as they kept coming, how stupid would you have felt to be the first disciple to pick up your first piece of bread? And you're walking up to Yeshua, and most likely there he still had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you look at him, and you turn around, and you look at this crowd, and you look at him, and you look at the crowd, and you figure, you're going to get to person number 3 in the first row. There's going to be a riot, and you're going to be in the middle of it. So what faith it took for that first guy, to walk up and take the stuff and then go start distributing it, knowing, quote-unquote, that you're only going to feed a couple people out of the 5,000. It's like you're thinking, well, where do I start? Do I start in the front? Or do I start in the back? So if they get if there's a riot, I can get away. Right? Where do I start with this? But the faith of that first guy, oftentimes that's the way God sort of works it out. As the leader of a congregation, it kind of strikes me that I want God to give me the plan. I want to just get it in the mail, or, you know, God can send me an email if he wants. Or, you know, maybe skywriting, or, you know, the snowflakes falling in a certain pattern on my lawn to spell out exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And I look forward in a couple years and say, well, in a couple years, we're going to be in trouble. Just like this first guy who's picking up the loaves, looking forward and saying, well, by row number one, person number four, I'm going to have bread. But when God calls you to do something, God doesn't tell you how you're going to feed person number 4,999. He didn't even tell him how he was going to feed person number six or seven in that line. He just said, here, take some bread and start giving it out. And that miracle of miracles, it just kept coming. Now, not everyone is called to start a congregation, but or lead a congregation, but God is calling you to do something. It might be a minister to a friend or a neighbor, or to try to take care of somebody's needs. You're thinking, well, I just don't have fill in the blank to complete this. I don't have the time. I don't have the resources. Now, in one sense, I'm saying be reasonable, because God, these people weren't telling Yeshua, oh, that's not good enough. Those loaves aren't good enough. We want steak. No, that's not what they said. So you don't start up and say, oh God, you know, I'm going to build this huge ministry to you, and so I'm going to start off down that track. But rather, whatever God has called you to do, no matter how small or how big, He will give you the resources a little bit at a time. He'll give you the resources that you need for today to accomplish the task. He's not going to give you the resources that you're going to need 5 years down the road to complete the task. And that is a hard lesson to learn, because we want to know at the end what's going to happen in 5 years. And when you're in the service of God, that's not a question to ask. The question to ask is, how am I going to get through today? How am I going to get through today? I've forgotten the name of this man again. I've got a brain like a steel sieve, I said, but there was a gentleman who ran a series of orphanages in England. And there's a true story told, of one day when there was no bread to feed the orphans. So he said, well, sit them down for a meal. People around saying, well, you're nuts. You know, how are we going to feed them? What are we going to do? He said, sit them down for a meal, and he prayed for the food. There came a knock at the door. There was a man there from who was a baker, whose wagon was going by outside. The wagon overturned, and he said, look, I can't deliver it. Can you use them? And delivered all the stuff. There were countless stories told all through history, both small and large, of times when things looked absolutely hopeless, when it looked like there was no way that the plan of God could be accomplished. But yet, from the smallest resources, plus the power of God, plus faith, mighty things happened. Subtract any one of those things, they're not going to happen. They're not going to happen God's way. And there are people who put together huge resources. Because you look around and you see these huge mega institutions, and you look at what they're teaching, what they're saying, you say, that's not my Bible. How'd they get to be so big? And the answer was, they didn't start with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. They started out with man's resources. And they built a modern-day Tower of Babel out of the things that men brought instead of the things that God desired. When God works through you and builds stuff, it's amazing how He can multiply the smallest little thing to do all kinds of wonders with it. So He just does all these miracles, and what are the people's response? The people's response are not like even in the time of Elijah, when Elijah called down fire from heaven and destroyed the altar. At least the people said, the Lord, He is God. But here instead, they're rushing to make Yeshua king. Verse 15, so Yeshua, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Notice that double emphasis, by himself alone. Yeshua never desired, during this first earthly ministry, to be made king. He never desired that kind of secular leadership over the land. He wanted people to come to redemption. He didn't desire power. He didn't need to be made king. He already was king over the whole earth. He didn't need them to come and make him king over Israel. You have to ask, why are they making him king over Israel? So he would never have to be hungry again. Right? They're looking at all the signs. They're saying, hey, if this guy could make bread for us out of these loaves and fishes, woohoo! We're headed for Fat City. We're never going to be hungry again. So whenever any of them came to make him king by force, he escaped and withdrew again. Verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Yeshua had not yet come to them. Matthew chapter 14 has a parallel and more detailed description of this night. The reason why John doesn't describe it in full, but describes it even in part, is because it's a lead-in to the last part of the chapter, which the other Gospels do not talk about, but John covers in length. But without this first part, it wouldn't make any sense. But he kind of assumes that you're already familiar with some of this, that the reason why, because you're saying, well, they left him there. Well, they didn't leave him there. He told them to go on ahead. He told them to go on ahead and he would catch up to them. I'm sure they were assuming that he would catch up to them by foot. Because this whole lake that they're talking about is only about 6 miles in 6 miles wide, and it was possible for him to walk by foot and catch up with them. Most likely they thought that he was trying to evade the crowds, which he might have been. Verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, about halfway to where they were going, they saw Yeshua walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. By the way, this is one of the hallmarks of an eyewitness account. Generally, when you read any kind of legendary sort of accounts or any sort of fanciful thing, it's always treats the miraculous as if it was expected, as if the people all were totally in control of the situation. But when you read the account in Matthew and read the account here, you get the full understanding that they were terrified and confused, the people in the boat, the disciples, and maybe boatmen also in addition. They had no idea what was going on. They had no idea who this was. There was just this figure coming to them across the water. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was anybody but Yeshua. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples had gone away alone. So in other words, they noticed that he was gone, and so, verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua. So like I said, it was like a bunch of paparazzi. Right, that they were following him wherever he went, this crowd. He fed them. It's like it's also almost like you hear the story, you feed a cat and it's yours. It's the sort of thing that he fed these people, and now they're just going to follow him all over the place. And he just couldn't seem to get rid of them. Of course, by the end of this chapter, he's going to get rid of them. He's going to refocus their attitudes into who he truly was and what he was about. And at the end of it, he's going to clear out the house pretty thoroughly so that there would be no more talk about him being king. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 14, because John really is very sketchy about the events of that night. And down in Matthew 14, verse 22, is this parallel account. in the book of Matthew, which adds a lot more details on what happened that night. So in verse 21, there are about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So he just finishes feeding them. In verse 22 of Matthew 14, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Like I said, they didn't leave him there. He told them to go. Go on, I'll send these people away. I'll finish up here. You go on to the next to Capernaum. I'll join up with you. Verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. That gives another idea. Well, why did he go up on the mountain? He went up to the mountain not just to get away from the crowds, but to pray. Most likely because here after this great event, they were all still so clueless that they wanted him to make him king. They had no concept of what his real ministry was. And so he went up to pray, I guess, and figure out the next direction to go in. And we'll see that in John, that he then confronts the people when they catch up to him. He confronts them rather hard with who he is and what he's all about to kind of get this out of their heads. Verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Edersheim has a great picture in Life of Times of Jesus the Messiah, in his book, where he describes Yeshua up on the mountain and looking out across the lake and seeing this storm blow up and seeing the little boat not making any progress because there's only, like I said, about 6 miles, and they're about 3 miles out, so you could see what was going on. The fourth watch was towards morning, so they've been fighting this thing all night. They've been fighting this storm all night. It doesn't take that long to go 6 miles in a boat. I mean, you figure even in somebody's slow, even if they had to row the whole way, if the wind was at their backs, if they had to row the whole time, you figure 3 miles an hour, you could walk faster than that, and that would take them 2 hours, or take them an hour to go out 3 miles. So here it was most of the night, because when he sent the people away, it was just getting dark. And so this is 5 or 6 hours later, they're still fighting the storm, and they're not going anywhere. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Edersheim and some other commentators are of the opinion that maybe Yeshua just wanted to walk past them and maybe kind of smooth the way for them. But when they figured out and were so scared that he had to stop and speak to them, I don't know, that's not stated explicitly in Scripture. Verse 27, but immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This is a part of the story that John doesn't tell, most likely because John was such a... John and Peter tended to hang out quite a bit together, and maybe just because of modesty, or maybe just didn't want to embarrass Peter, maybe because the story had already been told, and it wasn't part of John's narrative or his purpose in telling it, but he doesn't include this part of it. And he said, "Come," verse 29, "Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Yeshua. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Yeshua stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" They've just seen him feed 5,000 people. Surely he should have had faith to trust him to hold him up in the waves. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. It's not like it just obeyed. It's like a switch was turned off. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word to all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that he might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So just like we had a little bit of provision, by the power of God fed 5,000, which is impossible. Here we had, by the power of God, we had not only God doing something that was impossible, but God empowering Peter to do something that was impossible. People say all sorts of fanciful things about this. And the funniest thing was, when I was doing research with it, some not-so-brilliant scientists came up with the idea, like, wow, maybe there's ice on the Sea of Galilee. And Yeshua was just stepping over ice. The wind was blowing. I mean, the scripture says that the wind was blowing so hard that the boat could not make any progress. I have a hard enough time walking on ice when it's clear weather. I wouldn't even imagine trying to walk on ice when the wind was blowing so strong that these fishermen, these experienced boatmen on that lake, couldn't make headway against the wind. It's called a miracle. Miracles don't have any natural explanation. They really don't. How did he do it? How did Yeshua walk on the water? He just did. He could. He's allowed. He made the water. He made the wind. He made the air. You know. It listened to him. He made it. He can make it do whatever he wanted. So he walked on it. And he came across. That's the part that has become so much of a cliche that you even hear it in our culture about even sarcastically about someone. Oh, he thinks he walks on water. But yet it's something that people never stop to kind of consider, that this being true says something about Yeshua that is just astounding. That is something that is far beyond anything anybody else had done. And it was something that freaked out the disciples. They didn't expect it. It wasn't like somebody made this up because it fit into some part of the narrative. This is something that's a red herring, as it were. It was something that was not a Jewish expectation of something the Messiah would do. It astounded his disciples and ought to astound us. It says something about the power of Yeshua. If Yeshua has this power, if God has this power to multiply a little bit of resources in order to accomplish his plan, not to accomplish our plan, right? Not so that we could have steak dinners every night, or we could drive the newest car, have the best houses, or have that widescreen plasma TV and that newest game system and all the rest of it. But rather, if God has the ability to provide what we need to accomplish his ministry, and he has the power to accomplish this kind of miracle against natural obstacles of wind and rain and water. I mean, people sink in water. Well, up to a point. You can swim, but generally you're down in the water when you're swimming. You're not standing on the water when you're swimming. If God can move us over all these obstacles and provide for us, then we ought to have the courage to take God at his word and step out for God and not be so limited in our vision that we just see all the obstacles around us and say, these obstacles are so extreme, I'm not trying. I'm not going to try talking to them about the Lord. They're not going to listen. I'm not going to try stepping out in faith and doing this for the Lord or that for the Lord, because I'll never get it done. It'll never happen. I don't have the time. I don't have the money. I don't have the wow, there it goes. And God says, just get out of the boat. Or God says, just take this piece of bread, would you, and give it to the people. I'm handing it to you. All you got to do is just take it and give it. You don't have to make it. I made it for you. You just have to go and give it. Go. Come on, that'll be good. God tells us that, we don't believe him. Instead, we're off and we're saying, oh, I don't believe. We couch it in all sorts of other excuses and spin doctrine and all the rest. But basically, we don't trust God to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. We stress out, we fret, we worry. We get all turned up, we get anxious, thinking that God's not able to provide. God is able, abundantly able, to provide all that we need. He didn't just give ration everybody one fish and a crumb. He provided abundantly everything that they needed. And even oftentimes this goes a little beyond that. It's not guaranteed, but in this case with these people, he gave them what they wanted. They ate till they were full. That God is not skimpy about his provisions for his program. That when God decides to move, the blessings are abundant. They're not just skimpy little things. It's just up to us to take hold of them. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, thank you so very much for the ways in our life that you have worked in marvelous ways. The ministries that you have opened up for us, the changes we've seen in people's lives, the closeness that we've had with you as we've been able to move forward together and see the ways, see your power at work in our lives and the lives of others. Father, I thank you for the indescribable privilege of being part of your kingdom, to seeing your program unfold upon the earth. I ask that you would open up our eyes that we might stop being so fearful, but instead that we might entrust ourselves to your provision and your power as we go about ministering for the sake of your name, the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.